Well, good morning to you all. Well, for those of you who were here several weeks ago, I began a short series really introducing the idea of community groups, and as I sent out in one of the emails, we've kind of tapped the brakes on that just to make sure that we as elders are agreed and in sync with what we want to roll out in the church and some of the ideas that we are wrestling with and struggling with. And in light of that, what I decided to do instead of the kind of what we intend to do, we're really focusing now on why we are intending to do this and what are some of the things that fuel and motivate us as a church as we continue to move forward in our history as we seek to walk with the Lord. And so a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the one another's of the New Testament and saw that there is a relationship, there are relational aspects of the church that are very deep and abiding and service-oriented, worship-oriented. And so we spent time just trying to convince you that these things can only happen in relationships, that the church is a preaching center or the church is kind of a gathering place that we come once a week and then disperse out into our various areas. And not having relationships with one another is not a New Testament, a biblical idea. So we looked at the one another's in the New Testament and left us hanging with a number of questions of how do we do that more effectively? How do we do that better? How do we do that in loving one another more? And so perhaps you're waiting for, okay, how do we do that? What does that look like? Well, I want to throw some more fuel into the fire of what we ought to be as a church, what we have sought to be, and how we want to try to even pursue that at a deeper level. So this week we're looking at what I'm calling the church and the city living as kingdom exiles. And as much as I would like to say, well, you can't hardly see it here, but as much as I would like to say, this beautiful picture of our city was taken by me. It was taken by me off the internet. So that's as close as I got to the camera in relationship to this. It's the church and the city living as kingdom exiles. And again, the main purpose of this is to think about who we are as a church, what we are as a church, what we want to be in our present situation as we seek to be faithful to Christ. The first thing I'd like us to consider together is how there is, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, the place of Israel to the place of the church, is there's movement from what has been called an institution to a movement. There's been a change, a significant transformation between what, in contrast to what Israel was and what we are as the New Covenant church. As you look at the Old Testament, what is clear is that there is a message of good news for salvation to the nations, but it is a come and conform message. In other words, when Israel is brought out of Egypt in the Exodus and they're brought into eventually the Promised Land, for you to become basically a faithful Israelite, you had to come to the Promised Land. You had to come there. You had to be a proselyte. You had to worship according to those customs. And you had to take on everything from what you ate to how you dressed to who you married. There became all of these conformities and there was one nation. And you knew very much what biblical religion looked like. You knew what Jehovah demanded of you. You knew what the law was. And you knew that you had to leave certain cultural artifacts behind. And it was come, and the message of them was come and know the true God, but you have to come. You have to come and be a part of what we are. There's a geographically centralized nation and worship. There's a temple and a specific place. And if you wanted to offer sacrifices to the true God, you couldn't do it in the far-flung lands. You had to do it there, only in Jerusalem. You had to come. You had to conform to that worship. And that's I trust that's enough to say and convince you that that's really the nature of the worship of God in the Old Testament, that the nations would be blessed by coming to Israel, becoming a part of the Jewish nation, becoming a part of the theocracy, and coming to worship the true God. There is, and I think for us, we don't maybe feel the weight of this because it's so normal. There is a major, major change to that idea, particularly as we look at Matthew 28. Now it's go and transform or go and make disciples. This is a shift that would have given a new covenant Jewish person or a person living during the time of Jesus, I suggest, whiplash, because it's such a radical, radical change to what had been known to the Jews for thousands of years. There's this go and transform nature of the new covenant. I want to look at this along several lines. First of all, looking at John chapter 4, where Jesus actually prophesies that this change is going to happen. In John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24, the account of meeting the woman at the well, a Samaritan, a woman, sociological barriers are between him and her that he is breaking down. And one of the things that happens in Samaria is because they are kind of a half-breed of Jews. They establish their own temple and their own worship because they're not allowed to really be fully in Israel and the new the old covenant worship in the temple. For this reason, they put up kind of an alternative temple, an alternative place of worship, and they say that for various reasons, the Lord also established this temple in this place, and this happens in Samaria. So in John chapter 4, as Jesus is interacting with this woman, in verse 21, Jesus said to her, let's go back to verse 20. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," and he's in Samaria at the time, and he's speaking of this mountain where this alternate temple has been built. "But you," that is you Jews, "say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And so there is a controversy, which is the legitimate temple. The Samaritans believe that God had told them that their temple was an okay, legitimate place of worship. But the Jews argued, the full Jews said, no, only in Jerusalem. And here's Jesus' response, verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." So he prophesies of a time that the geographical locality of worship is going to be no longer. And notice what he goes on to say, verse 22. "You worship what you do not know." In other words, you guys are wrong. God never established the temple in Samaria. There's no biblical warrant for that. He goes on to say, "We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." In other words, just because you think God led you to do this doesn't make it mean it's legitimate. God revealed through the Jews, through the Jewish nation, that salvation is from them and through them, including what happens in the temple. And so he settles the controversy by saying, "You guys are wrong, because of what Scripture has said, but what God has revealed." So he doesn't take on political correctness. He says, this is what God has said. Verse 23, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So what Jesus prophesies here is a future spread of true worship that is not located on a specific mountain, in a specific city, in a specific place, but rather that is formed by worshiping the Father in spirit and truth. So he prophesies ultimately the destruction of the temple and the dislocation of true worship from Jerusalem. But notice here, particularly what we see in verse 23, which is the Father is seeking such people. And here I'm going to set up a theme of God's mission, that God is now seeking something. He is on the move. He is moving. He is moving outward. So he's not just saying, "Come and see." He is saying, "I am coming to seek." And as Jesus said, "I'm coming to seek and save that which is lost." And so God is going to be, by the spread of the gospel to all of the nations, seeking those to worship him from those nations. And he is the one who is on mission to accomplish this. And so the nations were not coming to Jerusalem. The nations were not coming to Israel. So God is saying, therefore, what they won't do in coming to me, I'm going to go to them. All right. So there's John 4, 21 through 26. The second line of evidence I would bring that this is now a significant change in worship and locality regarding Old Covenant and New Covenant worship is found in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, in what is known as the shepherding discourse or the Good Shepherd discourse, in John chapter 10, speaking of knowing those who the Father has given him, laying his life down for his sheep, verse 16, Jesus says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold." Speaking of Israel, speaking of the Jewish nation. "I have sheep that the Father has given me that are not of this particular nation, not of this particular people group. The Father has given to me, and I will gather them, and I will save them." And then he goes on to say, in verse 16, "I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And so notice verse 16, I must bring. And so here's the picture. There's a localized fold of sheep that are the Father's that Jesus is gathering. But now the Father is seeking those to worship him in spirit and truth. And now Jesus is on board that mission. I must bring them. In other words, he's got to go and get them. Jesus is going to go after the same ones the Father is going after. And in going to get them, I'm going to bring them to the place of true worship. I'm going to bring them to the Father. I'm going to bring them into the single fold that is primarily made up of the Jewish nation now. I must go and get them, and I must bring them. They're lost. They're scattered. They're all over the nations. They're out there. And because the Father is seeking those people, I am also going to go, and I must. And notice the must-ness of what he says there. Not I may or I might. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Jesus, like a good shepherd, is going to go out to the nations. He's going to speak, and he's going to bring people into the one fold of his flock that the Father has given him, and he must bring them. So here I want us to see again the seeking mission of Jesus. Jesus will go. He will find those of the other folds. And so we have right now we've got the Father on mission, seeking those to worship him in spirit and truth. We have Jesus on mission, going to bring those to the Father. And then in Matthew 28, and what is known as the Great Commission, we see that the church, for the first time in history, the gathering of God's people are now on that same mission with him. The church's identity isn't we gather and you come and see. The church's mission is the Father is seeking, the Son is seeking and gathering, and now the church is going to get them. That the only way that the Father and the Son go and get them is through the church. Notice please in Matthew 28, verse 16. After the resurrection, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, and some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So this is where I'm saying there's a significant transition from come and conform to go and transform. Go and you on the mission with the Father and with the Son are to go and to seek all of the nations. And as you do so, make disciples. As you do so, preach the gospel. As you do so, teach them all things I've commanded you. And so the church on mission is the church that is in it with the Father and with the Son. And now we bring in the third person of the Trinity in Acts chapter 1. How do we do that? How do we do that as the church? How do we fulfill the mission of God who came to seek and save that which is lost? How do we get on mission with Jesus, who is the one who is going to gather and must bring them? Well, we do so by making disciples, and we do so, Acts 1, verse 8, by the power and the presence and the infilling of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so the primary way to gather sheep is by being a witness of the resurrection of Jesus. The fact that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is raised from the dead. And as they go and as we go to the nations here in Samaria or Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit that comes on the day of Pentecost and fills every believer gathered together, empowering every single one of them, not just the apostles, but empowering them. They are on a Trinitarian mission now. The Spirit is empowering them to go. The Father is sending them to go. Jesus died to gather them to go. And so there is a significant shift from come and conform to now the church's charge on mission with God, on mission with all three persons of the Trinity, to not stay and say, come and see these great things, but to go and make disciples of all the nations. All right, so the Spirit then is to empower, and without that Spirit, he even says, you can't do this without me. You must wait for the power of the Spirit, And brothers and sisters, we have been given that power. We're not waiting on that power. We have been filled with that power. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We've been given the Holy Spirit. We're not waiting. We're to be going in dependence on the Holy Spirit. All right, because he was given and we were baptized in him at Pentecost and at our conversion. Okay, so this is where I'm saying that the church changed under the old covenant from a static institution to the new covenant, a dynamic movement out into the nations. And that Jesus' reign is not seen by coming and submitting to the king in a particular geographical location, but to go and proclaim his kingdom, his kingship all over the world. Any questions at this point regarding that point of moving from institution to movement or comments? Randy. Yes. Yeah. I'd say for 2,000 years, we see a movement of the Spirit from the Roman Empire up into Europe, into England in the British Isles, eventually into America, down into Africa, to Eastern Asia, and moving in that way. And so for 2,000 years, this has been being fulfilled. I would not say transferred. I would say that the Jews, as believing people, are assigned that task, and we're joining with them in that task. Yeah.
I would just add that there have been many missionary movements that have exemplified this, where groups and churches have gone out into different places in the world. It seems like the 1800s was a big time.
Yeah. Yeah. And I'm going to suggest a paradigm shift in our thinking in just a minute, but I don't want to give it away yet. But John's point that you can look through church history and see there have been significant movements at various times in that. And has it been completed yet? No, because if it had been completed, it would be the end of the age and Jesus would be back. So we're still on this mission, right? Okay. Anything else?
The churches have always been in that situation, wherever they were.
You just took my point. That's okay. No, that's where we're headed. That's exactly right. So I'm building a case for that very thing. Yeah. No, that's okay. You didn't know. You don't have my notes. I'll start sending you my notes. How's that? Okay, so this is God's mission, the salvation of the world, the salvation of the nations, that all three persons of the Trinity are on board with and have done their part and are doing their part to fulfill that mission. And the church is on board or ought to be on board with the fulfillment of that mission. That's why we are here. It's not just for personal salvation. It's not just to know God, but it's to pursue the mission of God with him. Right? Let the Nations Be Glad, John Piper's book on missions. His first paragraph includes the sentence that missions exist because worshipers don't. Missions exists because worshipers don't. The purpose of missions is to see worshipers garnered, gathered under the kingdom for God. Okay? It's profound. Okay. So, making kingdom exiles out of worldly citizens. So how does this work? Well, here's what happens. We are all born in this world with this world basically as our inheritance. But through the preaching of the gospel, there is a transferal from the kingdom of darkness, which is temporary, to the kingdom of his beloved son. And there's the making of kingdom exiles. Please turn with me to 1 Peter 1:1. We'll go back and relate to some of the things that Tyler taught us from 1 Peter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, the obedience to Jesus Christ for the sprinkling with his blood. Again, we see that the Trinity is all in together on this. But notice that little phrase, these are chosen exiles of the diaspora, the dispersion. Now, what Peter does here is employs a term that had been used for the Jews every time that they were ousted out of their land, or they were pulled out of their land under God's judgment. Now, as Tyler argued, and I agree with, 1 Peter is written predominantly to non-Jewish Christians. That is, those who were pagans, those who were Gentiles, who have been saved. And now Peter, as well as other New Testament writers, includes them among the chosen people. They are a chosen race. They are a royal priesthood. They have become a part of the holy nation. They are a people for his own possession who were once not his people. He applies the terms that had exclusively been applied to Israel. Now he's saying to them, you're a part of this. You're not something new. You're not something different. You're a true Israelite. You are a part of this thing that God has already been doing for thousands of years. The church isn't this new entity. The church is the inclusion, as we'll see in a minute, of the Gentiles into what God has already been doing for thousands of years. And so he calls them who are scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, these various regions. And he says, as they're living there, they are exiles. So think about these people. Think about being a person raised in a Roman Empire. You live in one of these various areas. And this is where your mommy and daddy live. This is where your aunts and uncles live. This is where the land that your family owns is. This is your future inheritance. This is your fatherland, your patria. This is the place of your fathers. And you are very at home there. And here's what happens. When the gospel comes and is preached to you, suddenly there's a transferal of citizenship that you, in the place that you have already lived, are now an exile. Do you see that? Suddenly, because of a transferal of kingdoms, a transferal of citizenships, when you believe the gospel, you automatically become an exile in the only land that you've ever known. Suddenly, that inheritance is no longer your inheritance. In the end, you're going to die and lose everything. Ultimately, even your relationships with mother, father, brother, sister, husband, wife are secondary compared to your relationship with the King, the relationship with Jesus, the relationship with the brothers and sisters of the kingdom. And so in this, he identifies them, though they are living in the very lands they have lived their entire life. He now says, you are exiles. By virtue of being a believer in Jesus, you automatically become an exile wherever you are from. So, in light of that, how many of you are foreigners? You were not a foreigner in the land in which you... Some of you are from Nashville originally. The moment you believed in Jesus, you became a foreigner of Nashville, ultimately. No matter where it is. How many of you are citizens of the U.S.? The minute that you believe the gospel, you become an exile. This is not your fatherland. This is not the place of your ultimate inheritance. There's been a transferal of you into a citizenship of another kingdom. Okay, so that's what Peter is teaching us here. You are exiles of the dispersion. You are now just like the Jews who are in other lands and not in their homeland. You can identify because you are not in the place which is your home. You with me? All right. So they're called exiles of the dispersion. They are comprised of the people of the nations. They are set apart by the work of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And by virtue of believing in Jesus, automatically become foreigners in a strange land. Now, look over at 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 11, and see how then he what implications that this has on us as Christians. In 1 Peter 2, beginning with verse 9, you Gentile Christians who believed on Jesus, who were not of the people of Israel, now you've been brought into something not different, but what is true and spiritual of all of Old Covenant Jewish Israel. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. And here's the implication of that, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. That is our identity. Right now, here in Nashville, Tennessee, if you were born and raised and you live in the same house that you were raised in, you are a sojourner and exile. You're not where you belong. And if you go to Asia, that's not where you belong. Ultimately, if you go to Africa, that's not where you belong. You say, I need to trace my family heritage and my genealogy to find out where my place is. Well, that might be good and fine, but that's not your ultimate place of citizenship. You are as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against the soul. We'll come back to verse 12 later. So here he says about Gentile believing Christians, you're brought in. You were once not a people. Now you're a part of God's people. There's this transfer of status to make you now sojourners and exiles in the very places that once were your fatherland. And the last passage here, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Speaking again to Gentile believing followers of the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 11. He's going to explain, Paul is going to explain our relationship with Israel. Our relationship with the nation, with the people of God. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, from the anointed one, from Messiah. You were born as Gentiles, which meant you were separated from the Messiah, from the Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You didn't belong in that nation state. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You didn't have any relationship to it, to them. You were having no hope and without God in the world. That's the description of us as Gentile unbelievers. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. And the question is, brought near to what or to whom? By the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one. And the question is, who is this both? Who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, the Mosaic covenant, so that he might create in himself, in Christ, one new man in place of the two, Jews, Gentiles. He broke down the middle wall partition so that with both groups of people, he could make one man in place of the two of separation through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Verse 17, and he, that is Christ himself, came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Christ came and preached to the Gentiles and to the Jews. Verse 18, for through him we both have access. That is, believing Jews, believing in Jesus, believing Gentiles, believing in Jesus, we have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Strangers and aliens to what? What? The kingdom of Israel. True Israel. The commonwealth of Israel. To the covenants of promise. You are no longer strangers and aliens. So at the same time, before we believe, we are strangers what is the term here? Strangers and aliens, or verse 3, sojourners. Yeah, strangers and sojourners. We were not having that relationship with the people of God. We were exiles or we were citizens of this world. There's a transferal which makes us exiles and sojourners in this world, but that bring us into the citizenship of the kingdom with all true believing Israel. Notice what he goes on to say. He came and preached this peace, verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, that is the Jews who believe, and members of the household of God. So again, this isn't a new thing that God is doing. This is God bringing in the Gentiles. Verse 20, building on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, Paul explicitly spells this out in chapter 3, verse 6. This mystery, the mystery, verse 4, that has been made known, that was not known in previous generations. Verse 6, the mystery is that the Gentiles are the fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus, in the Messiah, through the gospel. So there is a discontinuity between the national Israel, what we think of Israel as a nation, but there's also a continuity. Because those who were believing in Israel, we are engrafted into. We are a part not of something new. God doesn't say, well, old covenant didn't work. Israel didn't work. Let's leave them behind and do this thing with the Gentiles. This is the new covenant, which he says in Jeremiah 31, that he makes with not Gentiles, but the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And then what is the mystery of Christ revealed in the here and now is that we are partakers of those promises, that we are fellow citizens, that we are fellow heirs. We're not a part of something new. Matthew 28 is not Jesus standing up and saying, I really wanted to gather my people and they wouldn't, so I'm going to put them aside and then go do this other thing called the church. Matthew 28 is the fulfillment of his promises to spread his glory and his fame throughout the entire earth. And this is not something new. This is something that was promised by the prophets in times past that would happen. They didn't see it. They saw it through a mirror darkly. However, there is a continuity between these two bodies in that the two, whoever believes in the Jewish people and among the Gentile people, are made one in Christ. And so fellow citizens of the saints, and that's why we are a holy nation. We are a people. We are a priesthood. We are a kingdom of the people of God. But that what that means, an implication of that, is suddenly we're on this mission with God and we are set apart. And wherever we might be right now, we suddenly become, like the Jews, exiles and sojourners of the dispersion. You and where you live and where I live is not our home. Okay, comments? That's second major point. So first point was true religion, true God-ordained religion from come and conform to go and transform. And that happens as the gospel is preached. It makes us, by virtue of the fact that we believe, part of this thing that God is doing, but makes us immediately exiles, sojourners, pilgrims, wherever we might be. Any questions, comments on that point? Yes, sir.
I think this is something that everyone decided to go, along with myself, would say is a struggle for us. Our identity in church, in this, I mean, when we hear these things and we've heard them, and, you know, we digest them, but it seems to me that the encouragement of the scripture is for us to, in one sense, renounce our citizenship. You know, when somebody asks you, what's your citizenship, or I'm a proud American. Mm-hmm. Identity in our culture is, especially growing up when I did, there was a strong sense of nationalism. Mm-hmm. The Pledge of Allegiance every morning. Mm-hmm. So even this far in, I still tend to fight for that. But I feel with the lesson this morning, I'm being called, you know, which still goes against your flesh a little bit.
Yeah.
To step out of that and make Christ so preeminent that it's a secondary status.
That's right. Which is why, intentionally, I'm thankful for the nation in which we're born, recognize our privileges, but I never intend for American flag to be in our place of worship. And it's not because I hate America. It's not because I'm anti-patriarchal or patriotic. It's that I don't think that belongs in the worship of God. Yeah. So, yeah, Basil?
So, is there an extent to which this is our home? We were created to this place. This is our inheritance.
Yes. Yes. No. No. Yeah. Yes. I totally agree and would fight for that earnestly. But the dimension that I'm... Yeah. So is this world our home? My answer would be... Yes and no. I just happen to be focusing on the no this morning. Okay? Yeah, John.
Just to tag on something that y'all just were talking about, it may be a tendency in us to think of this in a nationalistic perspective, but and you have worldly up there. Mm-hmm. There is a sense that we are culturally attached as well.
Yes.
We're commanded to not be conformed to this world, but mm-hmm. be transformed.
Yeah.
And it's not just a nationalistic thing, like I'm an American, but it's also the things that attract us to this earth, existence.
Yeah. I'm coming there too. You guys are wonderfully anticipating. it shows that you guys are thinking well. So, yes, Jay? No.
Well, you said we're in conjunction with the Jews.
Right, absolutely.
I mean, you're going to have to define the terms of Jews or children of Abraham or truly.
Yeah. Well, if you notice, if you think about, I've been very careful. I've said believing Jews several times. I've said those Jews who have come through faith in Jesus. So the group that are gathered together with are the true Israel, of what Paul identifies as the true Jew, who circumcised not only in the flesh, but also the heart. So that's why I made a distinction a minute ago of national Israel. I'm not saying we're a part of that, Israel according to the flesh, but true Israel, the remnant who have believed on Messiah through the gospel. That is at the heart of what God is doing under the old covenant. We're a part of them, those who believe the promises, not those who don't believe. Does that make sense? Is that clarifying enough? Think of a Venn diagram. Is it a Venn? Is that the two circles? Venn diagram. One, you have the nation of Israel, Jews according to the flesh. Here you have Gentiles. Okay? At one time we were separate, Paul is saying. Now, under the new covenant, he's made a new covenant, and what you have is an overlapping, so that in the center, you have unbelieving Jews on the outside who are not a part of the new covenant. You have unbelieving Gentiles on the other part of that circle that are not part of the new covenant. But in the center, you have the two become one through the gospel, through faith in Jesus. Does that help? My circle is really small. God's work is much bigger than this. But do you see?
Yeah, I kind of get that. I'm just not sure I'm buying into the premise that there was an institution and now there's a movement. Or is this just a progression of God's plan?
Mm-hmm.
Okay,
fair enough. Fair enough. Well, and here's the question. What was it, the Jew under the old covenant, what was the Jewish nation mission? To go into the nation and into the nations, preaching the good news of the gospel and leaving them there to establish new cultures within those cultures.
Well, I guess I never saw a time where the Jews were doing what they were supposed to do.
Okay, fair enough. Fair enough. Right. Okay. Good question. So then we go to the law. What does God establish in the law? What does he say that the Jews' mission should be? Was it go to the nations and do these things? Or was it, you are establishing my worship and the nations will come to Mount Zion? Right? They will come to Jerusalem. Blessed are those who are born here, kind of thing. That's my point. Yeah, I'm talking law of Moses, Mosaic covenant. That's what we call the old covenant. Right. So as he established them in the land of promise, where was it you were going to reap God's blessing? Where did you need to go to reap God's blessing? The land of promise. That's the place flowing with milk and honey, not the nations. The nations were seen as outsiders. The only way you could get into God's blessing was coming in and being a part of that nation. That's my point. You don't have to buy it. Tony, you were going to say something?
I'll change the power of my mind. That's why Jesus says the time is coming when we no longer worship on this mountain before that.
Right, right.
You did have to come there.
Right.
You had to become part of that.
To have access to the high priest, where did you have to go? Right? To offer sacrifices to God, where did you have to go? That's what I mean by centralized, static, not moving once they settled into the land, as opposed to just what Tony is saying. Now we all have access boldly before the throne of grace, no matter what nation we're a part of. That's what I mean by a dynamic missionary movement. Make sense? Makes sense. You don't have to agree with it. Makes sense. Okay. Yeah, Drew. Yeah, I think so. I actually have Jonah tagged on the end. There's no way I'm going to get it. in this one, but yeah. Yeah. But you also, you realize the message of Jonah is repent or die. They repent, but eventually they're destroyed. They didn't come to know salvation. What they experienced was a temporary salvation from a temporary judgment, but they didn't come to know the God of Israel through that. But yeah. But I do think it shows God's heart toward the nations. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yes, Ashley. Yeah, yeah, good point. Great point. Yes. That, and the fact that though they were told to go when they got the Holy Spirit, they didn't go. And it wasn't until Stephen's persecution that the people were scattered and God began to plant Gentile churches. They were disobedient. You need to pay attention to the disobedience of the Jewish church in the book of Acts to understand it. What she said, she was making the point that in the book of Acts you see this tension of a tendency for the Jewish Christian believers to stay rather than go. And that is broken up during the time of persecution under Stephen, because he said, when I give you the Holy Spirit, you will go. Well, nobody was going until after the persecution of Stephen. Then they all get on the ball and start going. But even then, it's the Jews saying, you've got to dress like us. You've got to eat like us. You've got to do these, which under the new covenant, that covenant going out to the nations doesn't look like that. And that's a huge part of some of the so-called Messianic Christian movement. It says you got to come under the law as Gentiles and that kind of thing. It's this very point of tension. Yeah, that's.
Well, like the main difference we see in even Jesus addressed in the New Testament, the Pharisee, you'll search high and low, you'll go to the ends of the earth seeking somebody to bring them back here.
Good point. Great point.
Whereas in the Gospels, we see Christ sending us.
Excellent.
Take me to them instead.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's excellent. That's an excellent observation. Is it Matthew 23? Yeah, going into the Olivet Discourse, he talks about but you make them twice the child of hell by doing so. Good point. Yeah, Rosemary? Good. Excellent. Okay. Hebrews 11. Let's move on quickly and see how far I can get in this. Your comments are excellent. Thank you. This is not an unusual thing in Hebrews 11. Let me just cover this point quickly. Speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles. This is our theme on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return, like Ur of the Chaldees. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Even for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God has prepared for them a city and a place that they did not experience while they were here. So even while they were walking in the promised land, there was a sense that they had of faith that this land is not our home. All right. And then later in chapter 11, verse 39, speaking of commending all of these through their faith, they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So in other words, the way that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be made perfect and receive their promise is not apart from us. It includes us, which is where we're headed. All right. So the patriarchs were strangers and exiles on the earth seeking a homeland. Philippians 3:20. In Philippians 3:20, Paul makes this explicit when he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And here it gets into the "is this world our home" question, "who will transform our lowly body to be like that of his glorious body by the power that enables him to even subject all things to himself." And here's the thing. We live in a land that is not our home. When Jesus comes back, he raises our physical bodies from the dead. And then according to Romans 8 and this passage, he subjects the creation to himself by his rule and reign. And then this world becomes our home. It is fitted for us to dwell forever. Okay, so that's the answer to that, but it's not what I'm going to highlight this morning. It's actually going to come out in the sermon, so I'll highlight that other part of it, whatever yes or no it was, in the sermon. Okay, fair enough? Okay, so fundamental citizenship is where Christ reigns and will return to transform and subject all things to his sovereign rule. So here's my conclusion from this. Through our hearing and believing the gospel, we have a transfer of citizenship into another place, which automatically makes us strangers and exiles wherever we are. As such, we are all foreigners on mission with God to seek and save that which is lost among the nations. All right, let me make this point here. So what that means is that all of us who are Christians are foreign missionaries. Every one of us, first, are foreign. Have I convinced you of that? Okay? And as the church filled with the Holy Spirit, we are on mission with God to seek and save that which is lost. To go to the nations, right? Therefore, my conclusion is, if premise A is first, we're all foreigners. Premise B, second premise. What did I say? One or two? What did I say? Second premise. We are all on mission, which makes us missionaries. Then the conclusion is we are all foreign missionaries. And we ought to be asking the same kind of questions that foreign missionaries ask in Asia. Foreign missionaries ask in Africa. Foreign missionaries ask in the Antarctic or Arctic or wherever there are people. We ought to be asking the same kinds of questions, because by virtue of the fact that you are a believing Christian means that you are on mission with God in a foreign land. Your neighborhood is your mission field. Your workplace is your mission field. Your mom's group is your mission field. And you're a foreigner in it. And you need to be asking the same kinds of questions. If we uprooted you and sent you into Zambia and said, "We want you to go there," you'd be asking, "How do these people think?" Wouldn't you? You'd be asking, "What are the proper customs in regards to how they interact with one another?" You'd be identifying cultural things that are in accordance with Scripture and with godly principles. You'd also be identifying those things that need to be fixed, wouldn't you? You'd be asking yourself questions. If we set you aside as a foreign mission family sent to another place, you'd be asking questions: how do I use my time well to accomplish my mission? How am I going to use my money? If you went to another place, wouldn't you ask questions about where you live? Would you go to Africa and Zambia and say, "The first thing we got to do is find all of the things, all of my preferences, all the things I have ever wanted in order to make a good decision about where I'm going to live"? Or would you ask, "Where should I live in order to be most effective on my mission?" You would ask questions about school that are foreign mission questions. You'd ask questions about where you work, not questions of how can I make the most money, but where can I work that most strategically places me with my skills and gifts to effectively be on mission with God's purposes. Is that a challenge to anybody? Yeah.
Well, one of the things I found was that you don't ask a lot of those questions unless you feel foreign. If you're in a foreign context or cross-cultural context,
that's great.
You're forced to ask those questions, but
that's
if
great.
You don't feel, if you're not in that context, you don't feel that, then you don't ever ask those questions.
Right.
It's just so
strange to you.
Yeah.
So you're so comfortable where you are, you don't know the questions to ask. You almost have to intentionally put yourself out of your culture in order to experience that.
What a great point. Everybody hear that? We've got to feel our foreignness. Could you go to another place? You don't have to work it. You know, everybody else is black, you know, in Zambia. And I go there to Lusaka and I'm just like, yeah, I don't belong here in a long way, a lot of ways. Or you go out into the bush, you know, and the dress and everything is like, yeah, this is not my place, so to speak. But because we have been born again and made exiles in the culture that is the only thing that we know, we don't feel it. Right? We feel very at home in a lot of ways. But suffering is one of the things God uses to make us feel like exiles. Suffering is one of the clearest things that God uses to make us feel, I'm not where I belong. Okay? Yeah, Steve?
I just want to make a comment. I don't like it like this. What you have preached or what we have talked about this morning is really pricking my heart to almost every decision I've made at this point in my life. It's very challenging. And I hope somebody else can listen to it inside of me. I'm not the only one.
Amen.
Because it's just so cultural.
Amen. And I don't want to overstate the case, because God is sovereign and he is in control of his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But the flourishing of Christianity in large part hinges on the embracing of this reality. In the U.S., around the world, what happens culturally, politically, and otherwise within our country and what the church's role is in that is going to be based by and large on our attitude towards a single principle. There are other things that also play into it, but our willingness to live as sojourners and exiles and not, I don't know about you, I don't want Christianity to exist. I want it to flourish. I want it to grow. I want it to invade the darkness. And tacking on Jesus to the middle class white American dream is not going, has not, and will not accomplish that in the future. But all of us thinking questions and asking questions about what it means to be sojourners and exiles on mission with God, and I have ownership of that, I have responsibility of that, can create and has created in the church movements that are not subject to political movements and cultural movements. Yeah, Randy, then we need to.
To what extent were these principles evident in the first and second Great Awakening? Was that more of a thing that was going out in the street, or was that more of something that crossed the line from where you were and people talked to?
Yeah, that's a great question. Did everybody hear that? Randy's asking a question about to what degree were these principles understood in the periods of the First and Second Great Awakening. And of course, it probably depends on who you talk to or who you read within those movements. But I would say that they were living in a very different America than what we are, in the sense of common grace that existed in a lot of ways, in the existence of the institutionalized church. There was not a lot of mission work going on. But I will say that Jonathan Edwards got it, because he spoke and wrote about missions more than just about anybody else in his time period. But the church, as it has often does, when it goes into new places, it starts codifying and institutionalizing and becoming stagnant rather than continuing to move. There's that problem. There's the additional problem of Christian missions being mixed in with colonialism, that going into new lands and submitting people in a kind of magisterial way to the kingship of Jesus and making their flourishing dependent on them becoming Christians greatly defiled missionary movements in the past. And it was the missionary movements that became indigenous, like Hudson Taylor and David Brainerd and Jonathan Edwards, who weren't taking their customs with them, but they were taking the gospel with them into those places that had enduring indigenous effects. That's a lot, and that's a really dense answer to a very complex question. But I don't think some of the reformers did. Calvin sent out a lot of preachers, but I think it's been a weakness in the church and the mission movement. I think it's a weakness in me in our church. Yeah. We are past time. Okay. That's the whole second part of this, which is where I'm headed with all of this. So what you need to do this week, read Jeremiah 29, 4 through 14. That's where we're headed. If it's the fact of reality that we are exiles and sojourners in foreign cities and foreign lands, what ought we to do while we're here? Jeremiah 29 is going to give us a paradigm that it was true of the Jews in exile in Babylon, which I'm going to try to then demonstrate is also the new covenant pattern for Gentiles as the gospel goes out. Okay, so Jeremiah 29, 4 through 14 is where we're headed. And I felt like, and I think one of the weaknesses of those who jump right to that particular text is they don't press the weight of our foreignness in this land. Because if you just then look at, okay, so then asking that question is, what is my attitude toward the city in which I live? Unless this is pressed, that we won't have good answers for what do we do and what is our attitude toward our surrounding city and culture. Okay, so that's where we're headed, brother. Thank you. All right, let's pray. Hopefully that'll get us started. Thank you for the excellent, excellent conversations. I can see wheels turning and it's exciting and I feel convicted and I'm excited. I'm excited for the sake of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it was you yourself that commanded your church by the power of the Holy Spirit to go and to make disciples of all the nations. And we pray that as we think about these things, you would help us to challenge ourselves as a church, whether we are obedient to the basic commands of Jesus in this commission, whether we are content, whether we are static, whether we are happy with mere institutionalization, or whether we view ourselves even in this great city, where I believe some 1.5 million or so people live. You said in the book of Jonah that there were, I think, 120,000 or something people in the city of Nineveh that you pitied. You said, Lord God, that these people that don't know me, I have pity on them. Lord, how much pity there must be as you look on the city of Nashville with over 1 million people and growing dramatically. Lord, it is easy for us to look with disdain on those around us and on our city. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a heart of pity on those around us. Genuine, sympathetic, and not pity in a condescending way, but compassion toward those around us. So, Lord, as we continue this conversation, please lead us by your word. Please lead us by your spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.